If you remember, Jesus was on the hillside with a whole multitude of folks just a few weeks before we start this passage. There on that green hillside, which is an incredible place, many of y'all have been to Israel, so you know what I'm talking about. On that hillside, there's a beautiful, it's really a natural amphitheater where Jesus fed the 5,000, plus the men, plus the women. Some of our folks here from Sagemont were there several years ago, and Bill Cole went about halfway down the hillside there and sang a song, and everybody said you could hear him just like you had a beautiful sound system going, because you didn't need one, because you could hear perfectly, just perfectly. And there on that green grass, probably in the spring, Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and he began to break it. And as he broke it, it began to multiply, and he fed all 5,000 men plus their wives and their children. They gathered in 12 basketfuls of leftovers of fish and chips, put them in the boat and headed over to the other side. If you remember last week's lesson, before they got to the other side, after rowing about 7 miles or so, they got hungry. They began eating right out of the basket, and the Pharisees caught them. You can't be doing that because you're not clean. You're not physically clean, and you're not ceremonially clean the way you're supposed to. So Jesus answered those questions, went on and did some other things as we studied last week. Then as we pick up in chapter 8 of the book of Mark today, we are back on a hillside. We are back at a place. Verse 1 says, "And in those days again there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat." Here they were again. Had nothing to eat out with this great multitude. He called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and had nothing to eat." Can you imagine that? 3 days. 3 days. Now, this is not an area. They're secluded. It's a desolate area. This is not a place where you can run down to McDonald's or Burger King or Jack in the Box and buy you something just to get you by. There's no stop and goes on the corner of the creek and the bank where you can go pick up something because you're hungry. Yes, they've probably brought some food with them, but they've been there 3 days. 3 days. Do you know how much food you eat in 3 days?
A lot.
Thank you. Is that just for Kurt or for you too? A lot. That's right, for both of you. A lot. The fact of the matter is we eat more food today, many times in one meal at Papacitas, than folks in other parts of the country will eat that in a whole week. You realize that? Or at least 5 days, especially the portions you get down at Papacitas. You know, you just buy an enchilada and it comes out, you know, on a plate this big and it's just covered. We eat a lot of food. Well, they didn't have to have a lot of food then. They were actually smaller people than we were. You know, we have enlarged ourselves. Behold, we have enlarged greatly because of what we eat. And I would have been a giant back in those days, thinking about it. And some of y'all would even bigger than I am. You'd be a super giant back in those days. People were just smaller back in that time because they didn't eat a lot. It didn't take much to fill them up because they just couldn't go get food. I remember times whenever I had very little food. In fact, many of y'all have heard, when I graduated from high school, I was about 5'10" and I weighed 260 pounds. That's more than I weigh now. 1 year later, I am 6'1" and I weigh 170 pounds. Do you know why I am so much less, you know, by 90 pounds or so? It's because I was broke. I didn't have money to buy food. I had to pay a car payment and other stuff. And it was just, it was tough. Mom wasn't cooking. And when you're not, I don't know if y'all, how many of y'all remember, probably some of you do. We used to buy those glass Coca-Colas that were about that big around, about that tall. Remember those? You know, they got 2-liter bottles now. I think those are 1-liter, you know. We'd get those 24 at a time in a cartons, and we'd just go through them like they were water. I didn't eat that much. And so I probably went down to the size I ought to be right now. You know, I ought to be down probably 170, 180. I wish I could get down there. But we just set more food in front of our faces these days. They didn't have food in over those 3 days. And even though they didn't require a lot of food, they still needed some food. And so Jesus was concerned about them. Goes on to says, he says, verse 3 says, "And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance." Now, I don't think we can put a lot of merit into what I'm fixing to say. Well, I think we can put some merit into it, but I don't think we need to really dwell on it. He's concerned about them fainting on the way home. That wasn't a reason he fed them when he fed the 5,000. With this group of folks, he's worried about them fainting. We go back and look at the original language. We understand that's probably because of the heat. So we're probably in the dead middle of summer is what's going on. The feeding of the 5,000 was in the spring when everything was nice and green. Now it's not as nice and green. It is summertime. It is hot. It's probably August, late July, August in our time period, sometime in that. And Jesus is concerned that they're going to faint if they go home without food. Now, all of us know what that feeling is like. There's some of us, we've been famished before. Some of y'all have, you know, blood sugar problems and diabetes or hypoglycemia, whatever you want to call it. And you know how if you don't eat, you start fading fast. The world starts circling around you and you kind of go into a little bit of kind of a stupor and a coma. And my wife has that and I live with that and I start feeding her peanut butter as quickly as I can to get the peanut butter in. And she's drinking a Coke trying to get her sugar levels to come back up because they just sink to the bottom. And we do that regularly. The sad part about that is all she got to do is eat right and just eat regularly. Just eat. But she'll go all day without eating and then she gets in that... Sometimes she says, "Okay, here I go. I'll see you on the other side." I go, "No, you're not. Here's peanut butter. Nobody else will have me. Here's peanut butter." You know, come back, rise from the dead. She'll take that peanut butter 2 minutes later. Boom, she's her normal self, you know, bossing me around. Tell me go do this. Tell me go do that. Just the way she is. She faints, you know, almost. Jesus was worried about them because they'd come a great distance and that they would faint. They would faint. Well, verse 4 says, "And his disciples answered him." I don't understand this, folks. I don't understand the disciples with everything that they had been going through and everything that they had done with the Lord. Why in the world the disciples would say this? Where would anybody be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to find enough food for all these people? Weeks before, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Created matter from the bread. Just kept multiplying the bread. And the men are going, where are we going to find food? Jesus already knew. He's God. He's creator. He knows what's out there. Well, when the lady came from the Canaanite lady from the Phoenician lady from Syria, came and needed her daughter to be healed, she persistently went after Jesus, and Jesus says, "Go on home. Just go on home. Great is your faithfulness. Go on home. Your daughter's healed." He didn't even go see the daughter, and she was healed. Jesus knew. You catch that? Jesus knew. The men go, "Where are we going to find the food?" So he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. I guess he was testing them to see if they knew what they had. They weren't testing Jesus. Jesus wanted to ask the question, "How many do you have?" "You have 7. That's the correct answer. "And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples, his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitudes. And they also had a few small fishes," a few, more than two, "a few small fishes. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these 2 to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces." Now, catch chapter verse 9. It says, "And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away." I remember in seminary where our professors tried to tell us that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 were the same event. It's just the numbers got wrong, and so the 2 stories came out. Even from the context, as we're going to continue to go through the story, we're going to see it cannot be. These are 2 different feedings. One had five loaves, one has seven loaves. One has two fishes, one has several small fishes. One, there's 12 basketfuls taken up. The other, there's seven basketfuls taken up. One, he has them sit down in groups of tens and fifties. We don't know how this one happened. But in this one, he feeds them. One has all these people, but this one only has about 4,000 people there. This doesn't have 4,000 men plus women and children. This is just 4,000 people. As I told you last week, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was at the peak of his ministry, his three-year ministry. From there on, it was going to go on downhill. And last week's lesson was about this envoy that was coming from Jerusalem to try to catch Jesus and it's doing things wrong and try to influence the people to stop following Jesus. So we go from a huge crowd in the spring to now just a crowd of merely 4,000. I know that seems like a whole lot to y'all. And if you're breaking up seven loaves of bread, small loaves of bread, that is a whole lot, but not to Jesus. But it is, the crowds are getting smaller and smaller. And in fact, the crowds are going to continue to diminish because the Pharisees and the Herodians their influence is going on the people, and the people are staying away because they're afraid of the Pharisees and they're afraid of the Herodians. So Jesus, in verse 10, after he feeds the 4,000 people, he goes down and gets in a boat. Nothing different than what he did the other time. Just like they went down and get the boat. The way they got across from place to place was to get in the boat and go sail across or go row across. In fact, I've got you a map here. They're fixing to go to a place called Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha and Magnadon are the exact same place. And so you see on that map, I just picked up the map, Magnadon and Dalmanutha are the exact same place. They're going to get up a boat and they're going to go over to Bethsaida. So you see that across. That's about a 7-mile stretch. How big is the Sea of Galilee? All of y'all have been around down at Clear Lake. The Sea of Galilee is in reality about 4 times the size of Clear Lake. So just multiply that and put it there. Well, I can row in a canoe across Clear Lake sideways in about 30 minutes. Long ways, it takes about, would take probably 45 to 50 minutes from like the Hilton Hotel down to the Kema Bridge. You got it, Kema Bridge. All you know what I'm talking about. Well, you got to expand that about 4 times. So it's going to take them. They're going to be in this boat for at least a couple of hours, probably, as they're rowing across this 7 miles as they're trying to row. Plus, we've also got problems with waves and all that are slowing them down. In the last time they got in this boat, the winds and the waves picked up, and they had just fed the 5,000. They had these 12 baskets of food. They were eating out of it. And the winds picked up, and Jesus is watching them, and finally he walks out across over beside them, and he's going to pass them on up on his way because Jesus is just walking on top of the water. And they find him. They think he's a ghost. They see him. He gets in the boat with them because he says, "Didn't you understand anything from the breaking of the bread? Didn't you understand anything about me from feeding those 5,000 plus all the women plus all the children? Don't you understand anything? Even the winds obeyed him when he said to the winds, be calm, and he climbs in the boats." They didn't understand. The disciples just don't have it yet in mind. And I don't understand that. I believe if I had seen him heal all the demon-possessed folks and all the blind folks, and he had healed the girl who had died and he brought her back to life, and he had fed the 5,000 and now he's going to feed the 4,000, by the time he does all that, if there's a person on this earth today, anywhere around that could do that type of thing, I'd be there because I got a pain right back here in my back. And then that arthritis, you know, y'all know Mr. Arthur? Arthritis. He's getting me right back in this back part of this bone and it creaks and, you know, kind of does that. And I'd be first in line. And so would y'all. Yeah, you'd be there. You wouldn't be going down to have an MRI or REM or whatever they call them. Well, that's a ready-to-eat meal. I'm talking about that. You'd be lined up for the ready-to-eat meals. Yes, you were. Yeah, 7 loaves and a bunch of fishes. But you wouldn't be going to get the CAT scans. You wouldn't be going to a normal doctor. If there's a person that could heal and you knew that, without even seeing them, you'd be lined up to get your ailments fixed. And yet his disciples who are with him just don't get it. They just don't realize who he is. So he gets in the boat with his disciples and they came to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to do something they have never done before. Before they just asked questions. Now they say they began to argue with him. They're arguing with Jesus. Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. A sign from heaven. They want a sign to show that he's from heaven to test him. They've been watching what he's doing. If you could cast out demons, don't you think that'd be a sign from heaven? If you could raise somebody from the dead, don't you think that'd be a sign from heaven? If you could heal someone of leprosy, don't you think that's a sign from heaven? Everything he's doing in his normal ministry is a sign from heaven. What does he do? He does exactly what you've done in the past. It says, and sighing deeply in his spirit. Sighing deeply. Every one of you have done that before, I promise you. You have sighed deeply. Let me bring it to life for you. You have done everything in the world that you can do for somebody, and you've even thought up some things that you probably shouldn't have done to do for that person. And it ended up just not being good enough, and they say something that just breaks your heart, like you just haven't done enough. And you go, like, what else can I do? You got it? How many of you been there? Yes, sir. I see hands all over the auditorium. Should we have a prayer service right now? I think so. We've all been there. There's nothing else you can do that will make them happy. Nothing. With everything Jesus has done, nothing else will make them happy. In fact, he says to them, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. There's no other need. Jesus is going to do everything they need to see within his normal ministry. Why should he give any other sign whatsoever than he's already been giving? That he is who he is. He's broken the bread. He's broken the fish. He's fed them out of nothing. Why should there be anything else? These Pharisees and these Herodians, and if you go to the Matthew text, you see that Matthew mentions the Sadducees are here now. So we've got the Pharisees and we've got the Sadducees, that's the religious groups. We've got the political group, which is the Herodians, who are there. They are trying to infiltrate the workings of the Lord to get people to fall away from following him. They've got a different agenda because they do not want things to change. They like where they are. They are an evil group of people. They like what they like, what they like, what they like. You know, every single one of us who are here today can think back to a time where things were very simple in your life. And you wish things could have stayed the same, just like they were at that point in life forever. Things may have not been easy during that period of time, but as you look back on them, things were good during that period of time. For me, if I could go back, and there's not many things that I wish I could go back and do. You know, we all get the point, would you do anything differently? No, I wouldn't do anything different. But there's a time whenever I wish I could go back. Yeah, it's a time I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back to those days when I was making $75 a month. My engine on my car was burned out and I was living out in the woods. And I was eating squirrels and rabbits. And after the doves had flown on by, I was shooting pigeons. And I was eating poke salad. And there was even some roots there that I'd figured out that I could take those roots and grind them up and make a flour type stuff out of that to cook with. And I was stealing honey out of the bee yard across the way so that whenever you're eating a rabbit, when it's a little tough, you can stick it in some honey. And Well, it wasn't spiral cut honey, but it was pretty good. I mean, spiral cut rabbit, but it was pretty good. A little honey makes anything go down a little bit better. And that time when things, you know, I was hoofing it everywhere for 5 months. I miss those days of simplicity when you're finding two refrigerator boxes that are in your neighbor down the road's burn pile because you're out in the country and you figure out that, hey, you know, with some duct tape in these two boxes, I could make me a little shelter and I could, you know, inside this little shed that I'm in now, and I can go get my mattress out of this other shed that I'm borrowing, but I don't know who it belongs to, but I'm borrowing it to hide my mattresses in. And so I can go with that and make me a bed out in this shed while I'm working on my car, because I'm 6 foot now and my car is only about 5 foot wide, and I'm sleeping like this the whole time, every night, and I hadn't slept in a bed but twice or three times in 5 months, and I'm ready. You know, I'd go back to that. I would. Why? Because as you look back, it was good times. It was good times. It really was. As tough as it was good times. And now I've got so much stuff in my life that just controls me instead of me controlling it. And I'd go back to those days. I would like to relive back through. I'd probably starve to death. But I'd probably lose that 100 pounds again too that I need to lose also pretty quickly. I've got set in my mind where I'd love to go back. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians don't want to progress. They want to keep things the way they are. They've been this way for 400 years. They've got their mind set up. They've got their rules. They are in charge. They don't want to change at all. So Jesus calls them a sinful generation. Verse 13. After he has dealt with the Pharisees who are arguing with him, he again embarks. That means he gets back into the boat. His disciples are with him. And then they went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take the bread. The 7 basketfuls of bread they had forgotten to take. Before they took it. But this time they've forgotten to take it. And they did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Let's talk about Herod first. No political leader stays or gets into a political place without a power base of people underneath him that support him to be in that place. It just doesn't happen. And so the leaven of the Herod would be the Herodians, their political group, that are trying to look out for the best interest of Herod as they're traveling along with the Pharisees. And the leaven of the Pharisees is exactly the same thing. It's the Pharisees who are coming along who are trying to infiltrate. And a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And in fact, every single time in the scripture where you see the word leaven used, it always represents something that is sinful, that is blown up. Like sometimes you tell a story and the story is not exactly accurate. And every time you tell it, the story gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Remember how we were as kids? I never will forget. I was 11 years old and my father had already died, and Sam Tulloch at First Baptist Church Waxahachie and the RA directors decided they were going to take all of us boys out fishing. So they took us out fishing, and I went in my backyard to dig up some worms to go fishing with, because I knew how to fish. I knew how to fish because my dad had been taking me fishing since I was 6 years old, or even earlier than that probably. I remember when we were 6 years old, we were out in Lake Granite. Granite Lake, north of Altus, Oklahoma. Some of you probably know where that is. And we lived in Mangum, Oklahoma at the time. And there was big old huge boulders of granite that you could go out and sit on. They had put them there to keep the erosion from happening as the water waves blew in the waves to keep eroding the hillside. Kind of like down here on the jetties. When you walk on the jetties, you have to step across those big old cracks. They're in between those boulders. You know what I'm talking about? So we're out on that, out there, And Dad is fishing. He's already got his pole in the water because he just loved to get the cork in the water. And then he took the old Coleman lantern, one of those green Coleman lanterns, and it already had the fuel in it. And he put a new wick on it, and you had to pump it up. You remember that? You had to take your finger off and hold the finger in and push. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? And then you'd turn on the gas and you'd light it, and flames would come up around the whole top and make it charcoal black, you know. And then finally, after the wick had burned for just a little while, you'd turn it down and it'd just glow. So that was sitting on the rock, but Daddy was sitting there fishing, and I never would stand still. So I'd hopped over to the other rock about yay far across, and I was on my own rock, and I'm sitting there, and I'm fishing and trying to get around, and lo and behold, a snake comes up out of that one's crack, comes up. I'm not scared of that snake. I grabbed me a rock and I put it right on the top of the head of that rock, of that snake. Right on the head. I got that. That snake comes up and wraps around, but I got his head underneath the rock. Daddy, there's a snake over here. Dad's got a fish on the line. So his priorities are straight. I want you to know that. He's pulling in this fish, and it ended up being a pretty big bass. He opens up his pocket knife, phoop, holds it by the blade and hands it to me and says, "Son, cut 3 inches off that snake and you won't have any problem with it any longer." I'm thinking, okay, so I take the knife, I unwrap the tail, hold it out, step on it, cut 3 inches off of it, let go. Tail comes up, blood goes all over me on my face, wraps back around. I'm thinking, well, that's not enough. I'm 6 years old. I unwrap the snake, pull it out, step on it, cut 3 more inches off of it, let go, all around. "Dad, I've cut 6 inches off this snake, and it's still alive." My dad looks at me and laughs and says, "Son, if you'll cut the right 3 inches off, it'll never give you any problem whatsoever." And he was right. You know, when you handle problems, go to the head and cut the 3 inches off. Don't start at the tail. You know, you can cut forever. Finally, you'll get up to the point where you won't bother anymore once you cut it off. Now you know, folks, listen, that lesson from my dad when I was 6 years old is forever in my mind when people come into my office with problems. And it's just natural now. I don't think about the story anymore, but I'm always thinking, okay, what 3 inches off of this do we need to cut to go on down the road in this? Think about that. In any problem that comes your way, if you start cutting from the rear end 3 inches, you're going to do a whole lot of work to solve the problem. But if you start at the right end and cut 3 inches off, you don't have the problem any longer. Okay? So now you know a little bit about my psyche, about how I think. Every time you come, okay, he's going to come in. I'm going to tell him my story. He's going to think about which 3 inches of this snake does he need to cut off? I hope it's not my head he's trying to cut off when I go to see him. Well, I'm out there at 11 years old fishing. I know how to fish. I've done my deal. Preacher comes up, Santulloch comes up and says, "Jimmy, where did you get a worm that long? Because I had this worm about this long, and I was feeding a little bit on it, just tearing off the rest and throwing it, that big part back, and I'd fish some more, and I'd feed a little bit more on, tear off a little, throw it back into my little bucket to keep it." And the preacher comes up and says, that worm is that long. Where'd you get it?" I said, "Oh, I just got it on my yard." "Hey, the other half of it's in the bucket if you need it." The other half, it was already this long. The other half, the truth of the matter was, I made that up. Because there was another worm that was about this long in there, but I'd already cut off parts of it, and it wasn't that long left over. So I knew it was two worms, because I only got two worms. When you get two worms this long, you don't need that many worms to go fishing. Preacher gets up the next morning on Sunday and tells everybody the story about the worms about this long. I had blown that part of the story up. It was leaven. It was sinful because I said the other part of that was a whole different worm. But I made it seem like it was two worms. One worm in there, all right? That's a little leaven. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. In fact, down in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" I wouldn't tell you that without having a scriptural. Whatever happens, whenever sinful things start coming in, it permeates you. It permeates down into to what it infiltrates everything. That's what happens with Jim Jones and the People's Temple. If you remember, out of California, started out truthful, and then a little sinfulness got into it, and then it got the whole thing permeated, and he moved to Guyana with all these people, and it got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. It's what happened with Joseph Smith, starting with a church that was probably truthful. And then he started changing things with a little of this, and the people were just into it. And so they just changed with it, with leaving sinful stuff, leavening the whole thing. Same thing happened with Charles Russell, who comes out of a very conservative background and begins what we know to be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Started as truth, and then a little lie, and then a little bit more lie, and then a little bit more lie, and it just leavens the whole thing to where you don't know any difference. Same thing happened back in the 70s. There was a group here in America for senior citizens that you could join when you became a senior citizen. And over the years, they have dropped the age. In fact, when I turned 50, they sent me a little postcard in a prepaid envelope so that I could get their magazine, Modern, whatever that is. Never mind, Maturity or whatever it is. And then I'm going to be 55 next year, and they're going to ask me to join it. And yet, what they will do with my money is not what I want to be done with my money in their political agenda, but it's the place seeming to go for your health insurance, secondary insurance, and all that, that some of us unknowingly just joined because it seemed like the right thing to do. It just kind of is the thing to go. And folks, things are fixing to happen in America where things are going to get bad, and we're going to have to make a choice in this America that we live in, that our government has said we are not a Christian nation and never have been and not one now, and yet you and I know different. But we're going to have to start making choices that are going to cause us to have to suffer a little bit, of which we've not been used to suffering, because the choices are we going to stand for Christ and what is right? Are we going to permeate and go along with the crowd? Even though it's legal, are we going to go along with the crowd because it's legal? Well, if it's legal, we can do it. Bad theology, folks. If it's not godly, even though it's legal, don't do it. Don't do it. The leaven of the Pharisees is coming in, changing the theology of the people. The crowds are not coming to see Jesus any longer. The Herodians are coming along with their political agenda to keep Herod in place. And the people don't want to go against that because they could lose their lives for that. And so the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod is coming in and permeating into what ministry the Lord has done, which we know is the true ministry. Well, his disciples are really concerned about that. See this, verse 16. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They only had less than one loaf. Remember that? Jesus is talking about the problem of the theology and the politics that's coming in and attacking their ministry, and they're concerned about food. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5,000 loaves for the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not understand? You've got a little less than one loaf of bread for these people who are in the boat. I can stretch it. I can make it work. You're with the Creator. Do you not have eyes to see? Do you not have ears to hear? Have you not heard everything going on? Have you not seen everything that's been going on? Do you not understand that one loaf of bread is plenty? And even if he didn't have the loaf of bread, he could create anything they needed to eat." Anything. They didn't understand. They were worried about their stomachs and not the eternal truths that they needed to be aware of, that they needed for the future. They just didn't catch it. They were hungry. And folks, when you're hungry, you don't pay attention to other things. You almost become animalistic when you're hungry. Some of you, I know you've said this to your spouse. "I got to get something to eat. I got to get it right now. And I don't care how we get it. We just got to pull over. Stop over there, that Jack in the Box. I just got to get something. I got to have something right now. I'm just hungry. My my belly bone is rubbing my backbone raw. Some of you know what it's like to feel that way. I've felt that way before. And yet the reality for most of us, we could wait another 5 or 10 minutes unless our blood sugar is going the wrong direction or something like that. I understand there are emergencies. We're concerned about eating instead of eternal things. We're concerned about the physical here and now instead of eternal things. We're concerned about our houses instead of eternal things. We're concerned about our cars instead of eternal things. We're concerned about our schooling instead of eternal things. We're concerned about everything in the world that's physical instead of our eternal things. In fact, there are so many people in this world who are more concerned about temporal, worldly things that they have not, to this point in their time, even considered eternal things at all. Well, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida and brought a blind man to him and entered in and entreated him to touch him. Here's this blind man. They're in Bethsaida. They get off the boat. He's probably fed them. They go into Bethsaida. That people, somehow, somebody brings a blind man to him. They say, please touch him. Jesus doesn't have to touch him. You know that. He can heal him without touching him. It's interesting what Jesus does. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Got that? He did not heal him in the village. He led the blind man out of the village. He got outside of where all the people could hear about the healing. Because as soon as the blind man was healed, the people would start going telling people. And you know what was going to happen? A crowd was going to gather. And after spitting on his eyes, uh-oh, is that the way Jesus does things? Can you imagine? He gets the blind man out of town and he goes, excuse me, I didn't mean to do that. Would y'all like a towel? I have shower, you know. Give you a shower here. He spits in the blind man's eyes. Then he touches him, lays his hand on him and says, do you see anything? And the blind man looks up, got that, and said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. He only sees the shadow of men walking around him. He doesn't see them clearly. Huh. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not enter the village. Jesus, this is the only time in the entire scripture where we see Jesus taking two steps to heal somebody. Every place else in the scripture, it's just done immediately. Now, I don't know the reason why. Until I get to heaven, I will not know why Jesus healed him in two stages. I don't understand that. Maybe it was for the people watching that the disciples who just didn't get it yet could see that he was partially healed. And then he was fully healed. Because all they'd seen before was just fully being healed. But the interesting thing about this story is Jesus says, you can go home now, but don't go home by way of the village. Now, it's not evident why he doesn't want him to go home by way of the village. Jesus doesn't want a crowd to gather. That's the reason he took him out of town. Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. From here, it is now 6 months before his crucifixion. It is what in every single one of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, we call the last 6 months of what will be his passion, his road to Calvary. He is headed out of Galilee, and he goes north. In fact, in verse 27, that tells us this. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? You've heard this so many times, folks. This is nothing new to any of you. He's on his way to Caesarea Philippi. You know the little map that I've got back on the other page? Caesarea Philippi is just about as far north as you can get where the Jordan River starts flowing, okay? It's out of the area that is controlled by the Pharisees. It is out of the area that is controlled by the Sadducees. It is out of the area that is controlled by Herod Antipas, who is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. It is in Herod Antipas's brother's realm called Herod Philip. And Herod, because it's Caesarea Philippi, the town is built by Philip. Philippi is where all that comes through, how that works together. And so Jesus is out of the way of where Herod and the Herodians have any power over him or the Pharisees and Sadducees have any power over him. So he's up there out of the way, and he's with his disciples. And until this point in time, he's always talked in parables, so that those who had ears would hear and could understand, and those who didn't understand was because they had hardened hearts. But now he's going to talk to them plainly. In fact, going on, he asked them, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist," and others says Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued to question them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." Thou art the anointed, in other words. That's who we say that you are. And he warned them to tell no one about him. "Don't tell anybody up here in Caesarea Philippi about me. We're here. I want to instruct you. I want to teach you the things you need to know for the future." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. First we've heard of this. Absolutely the first he heard of this. And it goes on to say, and he was stating the matter plainly. He wasn't speaking in parables. He was candid. He was to the point. He was telling them exactly what's going to happen. Well, Peter self-appoints himself to put Jesus in his place. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus is teaching. Peter comes up, takes Jesus by the side and says, "Jesus, you can't talk about these things like this because this is not the way it's going to be. We're going to protect you. We're going to take care of you. We're following you. Don't you say this type of stuff. You're just killing the morale of the people that are healed." Actually, they're killing the morale of Peter because Peter wanted things to stay the same way that they were. Remember I told you, every one of us in here would like for things to be like they were in the past. You know, like Bill Gaither, one of the songs, "How sweet to hold a newborn babe and hear the joy," or whatever the song, you got to hear the pride and joy the baby gives. Until that babe is 13 years old. And then you wish you had another babe, because that babe, or whatever age it is, it begins to change. Oh, we love them when they're babes. And when they get, aren't they sweet? Aren't they precious? And then they grow up. For 17 years, Kay and I did not have a child on purpose. We were married for 17 years without having a child because it was our choice and our decision not to have a child. Life and time stood still for 17 years. We had Madison, and she was just as sweet as she could be, and lo and behold, time started passing, just vroom. Because she started going vroom. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, it was 6 years ago. Oh, it was 8 years ago. Oh, now it's 13 years ago that she came along. Time is flying, and kids growing up show how fast time is flying. We wish for those days, and we wish for that wonderful time when we had 17 years and just able to go anywhere and do anything we wanted to do, just at a moment's notice. And now we got to worry about how we're going to take Madison. And I remember the days where we're about how we're going to make the formula up, and where we're going to feed the baby, and where could we do this, and where could we do that, and where could we go for this. Everything was a worry, and there was a good times. Well, Peter, Jesus, takes Peter, and he turns back around, and seeing his disciples, Jesus turns Peter around, and Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man." So Jesus says, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he's not saying that Peter is Satan. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that the interest of Peter is not the interest of God, because things proceed and things go on and life changes and the events have to happen that are going to be the interest of God. You see, over in when Jesus came out of the water at his baptism at the Jordan River 3 years before, he went out into the wilderness, and after 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came up and says, "Jesus, I tell you what, you know, I know you're hungry, but if you're hungry, if you do this, I'll do this for you." And Jesus says, no, quotes the scripture to him. Satan comes back and says, "Hey, Jesus, I know you got this little problem going on. So if you'll do this, I'll do this for you." No. Jesus doesn't answer. He answers with the scripture. He stays true. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Hey, you cast yourself off. You do this. I'll give this all everything you seek." No. Jesus didn't fall for that. Because Satan's interest and not God's interest. Peter's interest is to keep the band together and keep things like they are. They're a happy little group of folks and they're enjoying this time. Going around, they want it to go on forever, but Jesus says, no, I've got to go to the cross and I've got to die. And after 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. Peter says, you can't say that, Jesus. That's killing everything. That's messing up the party we're in. Well, verse 34 says, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples. His disciples, his apostles, the group, there's a crowd gathering because he's there. Every place he is, the crowds begin to gather. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. First time we've heard a cross in the gospel. There's the cross right there. And whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels. If you don't stand up and carry your cross, if you don't stand up to the burdens that are coming your way and going to come your way, he's saying, Jesus is saying, look, things are going to get tough. You're going to have to make some choices. Just like, you know, we've lived a pretty nice life in America, but we've got some choices to make that are going to come our way in the next couple of years, if not within the next year. We've got to make some choices that are going to cause Christians to have to do without some things, to be burdened by some things, because it's not going to be godly things that we're going to be asked to do. So things that are struggling cause struggles for our lives. You're going to stand up for Christ when the times get tough? You're going to be ashamed of Christ when the times get tough? Or you're going to stand up for Christ when the times get tough? The Lord says, when I come in my power and my glory, I'll come with the holy angels. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Now, a lot of folks say this is a reference to the second coming. I'm telling you this is not a reference to the second coming, because remember, this is a letter about the gospel. And chapter 9 is a bad chapter break. People who read that as being a sign about Jesus coming, it's the second coming, fail to read on the next verse. And just pull it out of context. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, and he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Some people try to say that's the second coming. But they've got problems with that they always have to try to explain away. If there are people who are standing there who are going to see the kingdom of God coming, and that's going to be the second coming of the Lord, how does that generation of people who are standing there not die? Because, folks, that was 2,000 years ago. Every one of them's died. So they conjure up this thing saying, oh, this generation, that means this age, this church age, are not going to... No, he is talking about those people who are standing right there. They are going to see the kingdom of God come, and I'm going to show you how they're going to see it, because we're going to see it just from Mark and Mark alone. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was the gospel. He's saying, repent and believe in me. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to come in its power and its glory. It's about to come. Believe in me. Repent and believe in this gospel. That's the first proof. Mark chapter 4, we've already been through this too. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. What was going on with Jesus was not worldwide yet. When Jesus would die on the cross, Jesus would be planted in the ground. And as he's resurrected out of the ground, he's going to be resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the verse, if the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, talking about the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit, if He dwells in you, if that's the same power that raised Him from the dead, the angels, the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And when He raised Him from the dead, who was sitting out on the edge of the top of the tombstone when Mary and Mary Magdalene and finally Peter and John showed up? Who's there? The holy angel is there, yes. And the kingdom of God started then at the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Christ. The kingdom of God started at that point in time. It started as a little thing that's going to be called, it starts with this little bitty thing like a mustard seed, and it's going to grow miraculously to be all these people who will grow into huge numbers. Well, now we're not there yet, but in Mark chapter 10, which we'll get there next week's lesson, it says, "But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the little children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Repent and believe in the gospel. And that is how you get into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to start like a little mustard seed and going to grow to huge length so that people from everywhere can come and be a part of it. But in order to be part of it, you got to come as a little child. You follow me? At the resurrection of our Lord, when He came out of the grave, the seed had been planted, the seed comes out of the grave, and the church is going to be born, this thing called the mystery. And the church is not this building, the church is the people. Kroger's yesterday, I'm looking around, and here's a man comes out, it's got this big old thing, it says, "Jesus Christ of the cross," it said, "He's the reason." You look around, you see people with cross necklaces hanging on. You got to be careful about that because a lot of people wear crosses just because they're just jewelry. But for some people, wear crosses because it means something in their lives. I saw a ball cap with a kid that says, "I'd rather have Jesus" on it. People to wear that stuff. People are all over this world who know the Lord and belong to Him, and it's huge. It's huge. The tree has grown. The kingdom of God has grown so huge. I'm not talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about right now where we live. We're part of that huge tree. It's going to continue to get larger. Well, Father, we thank You so much for the message today of Your gospel. Lord, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear and an understanding of what's going on. May we not be worried about the temporal and the here and now and whether our bellies are full or with a or whether one loaf of bread is enough. But may we be worried about the leaven of this world and of Satan and of the Pharisees and the political groups like the Herodians that are infiltrating our lives as Christians today and will leaven the entire lump, just permeating through the dough to cause it to be puffed up and incorrect and wrong and sinful. Lord, I know we've got some decisions to make locally here in the next few days, nationally in the months that come. We've got decisions to make on opportunities and offers that come our way, Lord, that are not godly offers. Oh, they may be legal, but they're not godly. May we not be ashamed of You and stand up for You and make the right choices. In Your Son's name, amen.